What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. O Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Spirit and your word. And Lord, we ask that you would implant your word deep in our hearts, that we would be changed, that we would be molded more into the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that if anyone in this room does not know you as Lord and Savior, Father, we pray that you would impress that upon their hearts. And O God, by your Holy Spirit, that you would take out a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that beats for you. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. God is certainly for us. But we have difficulty in our lives and things don't go as we so planned at times. And we wonder and question in our sinful nature, where is God during this time and what is going on? Much like the Israelites who are backed up against the Red Sea. They begin to question Moses and they begin to question the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For these Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only be silent. Stand firm, fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord. He will fight for you." And he did. And the Egyptians were gone. They were wiped out. Those were pursuing the people of Israel. And Moses sang a song along with the people of the Lord in chapter 15. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." God is a mighty warrior on behalf of his people. God is for us. He is with us. He is in us. And our God is certainly for us. There may be trials. There will be tribulations and turmoil. But in the end, we will be triumphant in Jesus Christ alone. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, speaks of the most comforting attribute to the children of God is God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe the sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing of which the children ought most earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, however, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth which had been made, such as football is the great stupendous, but that certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his Amore to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth and proclaim and enthrone God in his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creature as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. They are hissed and execrated, and then as men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. Is God upon the throne in whom we must trust. A God who is over all is a God who is for us, church. So what shall we say then to these things? Paul is going to articulate several rhetorical questions. We're going to discuss five of them this morning. And the first one is, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, the second question is, who can be against us? What things, though, is here Paul referring to? Of what is he speaking? These things. Some would say it's in the immediate context of Romans 8:28-30, and that is especially true. But I'm with the New Testament scholar William Hendrickson that he's referring to, Paul is, all of Romans thus far. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also the Greek, for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." These things include the power of the gospel. You look no further than Romans chapter 2, and he says, "A Jew is not one merely outwardly, but inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." These things include regeneration. Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But Paul asserts, "And we are freely justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, a wrath-absorbing substitute in our place, by his blood, to be received by faith." These things include justification. Not only justification by faith alone, but also the justification that's vindicated through the resurrection. He was delivered up, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification." God vindicated his death through the resurrection. And Romans chapter 5, what greater chapter than this of expressing the love of God, and that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his own love for us, and he died for us, Christ did. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "And while we were still enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son." Or further on in Romans chapter 5, the free gift of righteousness comes through one man, Jesus Christ alone. These things are included in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 that was alluded to this morning when Paul says, "I've canceled the power of sin over you." As believers in Jesus Christ, you now have the ability not to sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he ends that chapter in verse 23. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." What shall we say to these things? He says in Romans chapter 7, I've struggled with the indwelling sin. And we as believers can identify with Paul in this chapter. "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we begin in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And this suffering that we endure, Romans 8:17, is incomparable to the worth of the glory that will be received. Not only have we been justified, not only are we being sanctified, but we have been adopted. We haven't received, Romans 8:15, a spirit of fear or slavery to go back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And certainly, and not least, those whom God loves. God promises to work out all things through those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He foreloved, He foreordained, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn, might be the one that's preeminent, might be the one that is exalted to first place in all things among many brothers, us who are included. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Paul is expositing. Really, we don't have an answer, do we? Nothing but utter worship and praise to our God. That He would do this, as we saw in Romans 1 through 3, to those who have no righteousness. Those who fall short of the glory of God. And those who worship the creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and glorified. What shall we say to these things? And then Paul goes on to another rhetorical question. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If God is for us, this God who brought us to Himself, who justified us by faith alone, who's sanctifying us, who's going to bring us glorification one day. This God in whom there is no condemnation. For those who are in His Son by faith alone. If He is for us, then who can be against us? Now, Paul is not saying there aren't people that are against us. If we look in verse 35 of chapter 8. It says tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. There's difficulty as Christians. We know in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we have a threefold enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And concluding the world in John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying in verse 14, He says, I've given them your word to the Father, He's speaking, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of it. It seems like it's a harsh statement, but it's good news, because if you're having difficulty in the world liking you, it's probably because you're in a good place. Maybe you're living like Christ. John also speaks in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, do not be surprised that the world hates you. The world hates you. Jesus said, it hated me, it will hate you. We have to wonder about the devil himself being against us. He's an angel of light. He seeks to destroy us. He's a roaring lion. And this is one who is the father of lies. Satan himself is certainly against God's people and our own flesh. Our own flesh who tries to trip us up. This is why James speaks about not the external temptation in James 1, but he talks about the internal temptation because of the temptation that comes, we have indwelling sin, and it is ignited inside of us with that temptation and says, yes, it's okay to do, partake of, or not to do certain things we should do. The flesh is against us. But Paul says, if God is for us, who shall be against us? In other words, those things that are carried out against us really come to no avail when you're speaking of our Lord. And John Calvin's commentary, he writes, "This is the chief and the only support which can sustain us in every temptation. For except we have God propitious to us, though all things should smile on us, yet no sure confidence can be attained. But on the other hand, his favor alone is sufficient solace in every sorrow, a protection sufficiently strong against all the storms of adversities." And on this subject, there are many testimonies of Scripture which show that the saints rely on the power of God alone. They dare to despise whatever is opposed to them in the world. For there is no power either under or above the heavens which can resist the arm of God. Having him then as our defender, and we need fear no harm whatever. Hence, he alone shows real confidence in God, who, being content with his protection, dreads nothing in such a way as to despond. The faithful are doubtless often shaken, but are never utterly cast down. We have a God who is for us. So let's take a quick glance at Scripture and begin with the story of Joseph as we had before. But in Genesis chapter 39, speaking of Joseph, in verse 2, he's sold from the Ishmaelites because the brothers of him sold him to the Ishmaelites. And now the Ishmaelites are selling him to the Egyptians, particularly Potiphar, to be a slave in his house. And so as he's sold back into another form of slavery, the line in verse 2 says, "But God was with him." Later on in that chapter, it says, because of Potiphar's wife's false claims toward him, he is put into prison. He's in prison because of his integrity. But it says at the end of the chapter, "And God was with him." God didn't abandon him or leave him or forsake him. It says God is always with us. In fact, with Joseph, we see at the end, right, in Genesis 50:20, "What you meant for evil, God has meant it for my good, and for the good of many." God was with Joseph. We speak about Moses. And Moses had some things to learn. In Exodus chapter 3, when God made himself known to Moses, and he told Moses he's going to go tell the people of Egypt, Pharaoh in particular, to let my people go that they might serve me. And Moses said, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am." And he says, but I'm nothing. I can't do this. And the Lord said, "I am with you." And then later in chapter 4, he says, "You're going to speak to them." And Moses says, "But I'm an inadequate man. I have a stuttering problem. I can't speak." And God said, "I will be with your mouth. Am I not the God who creates the blind and the deaf and people's mouths? I'm with you." And he learned this because we read about a prayer in Exodus chapter 33 from Moses concerning the people of Israel. And he intercedes on their behalf. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation and your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Listen to what Moses said. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we may be distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? If you're not going, I'm not interested. Because you being with us is the key ingredient to our living and our faithfulness." God is for us. Or we can go further on to the book of Joshua. Joshua is about to go into the land. He's succeeded Moses, and now he's supposed to conquer all these enemies and go and distribute the land. But how can he do that? Because he's fearful. In fact, in the first chapter, three times God reiterates to him, not to fear. Do not fear, he says. Do not be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For I will go. The Lord God will go with you wherever you go. How can we be strong and how can we be courageous? Because God is with us. Or what about Naomi? Bitterness is her name. Everything has died around her except for her two daughter-in-laws. And one stood up and said, listen, in response to her saying, go home to your people. Ruth the Moabite says, no, I'm going with you. And your people will be my people. And your God shall be my God. God was with her, even in the most bitter of circumstances. God is with us. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the chapter 3 on the Babylonian exile? They respond to King Nebuchadnezzar, who is going to put them in a fiery furnace for not bowing down to his golden image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to the king and say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And listen to what happens. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the fire? They answered and said, the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the sons of God. Because God doesn't leave his people. He's with them. He's on their side. He's for them. And we see a theophany, particularly a Christophany, our appearance of Jesus Christ with his people. You can look and skip over to the New Testament. And Stephen is being martyred. Do you see the repetition? Do you see the theme? There's suffering, there's tribulation, but there's a God who is on our side. In Acts chapter 7, he's being martyred. And he's able to utter these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How's he able to withstand and die well? Because he looked up and gazed into heaven. And what is normally a seated Christ, there is standing. A standing Christ who is saying, I got your back, Stephen, in essence. I got you. Come home, Stephen. What about our Lord Jesus Christ? At his birth in Matthew chapter 1 is declared in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Because it means God with us. And one of the greatest events, we're going to talk about this in a few weeks with Easter. And Matthew chapter, recorded in chapter 46, I believe, is our Christ. Who stands in the gap, who stands in the way of the very thing that's aimed at our head, the very thing which we are under, namely God's eternal wrath, so that we would never, ever be forsaken of all those who are in Christ. God did something to his own son. Jesus Christ cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? In that very moment on the cross, in those few short hours, Jesus endured the eternality of the wrath of God that we would experience apart from Christ in hell forever. He endured on the cross. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken by our God. Our God is for us. Then who can be against us? He's on our side. He's with us. He is for us. We have nothing to fear. How do you answer that question? After you realize all the grace and the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that's been poured out for us, we have no answer but to say, there are many things that can be against us, but it is to no avail because our God is on our side. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The third rhetorical question. He argues from the greater to the less. He did not spare His own Son. That's the most difficult thing imaginable. He gave Him up for us. How the lesser thing, the menial things compared to that, how will He not give you everything and grace to complete your salvation? He did the most difficult thing. He's going to take care of the little things. He's going to take care of you. He began the good work in you. Philippians 1:6. He's going to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. God will bring everything to fulfillment. He, that is the Father, He is the Father here who did not spare His own Son. The word spare is used elsewhere, for example, in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders, and Paul is speaking to them and saying, be careful that you would be spared of fierce wolves who come in to attack you. So I want you to be spared from fierce wolves. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he speaks of being spared of worldly discomforts. But here he says God is not sparing. He's not sparing. He's speaking of the love of the Father. We think of the death of Christ and the sending of Christ. Why in the world would God do this? Is two reasons. One is for His glory. Jesus Christ died for the glory of God. John chapter 12 verse 28 confirms this. Jesus said, what shall I say? Shall I be saved from this hour? But for this hour I have come for this very purpose. Father, glorify Your name. And a voice came from heaven, said, I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. But also we see He came because of the love of God. John 3:16 said, for God so loved. That's His nature. That's His character. God created the world out of an explosion of His love. Between the Father and the Son and the presence and the power of the Spirit. This eternal Trinitarian love existed, and out of that love He created. And not only did out of that love did He create, but out of that love He decided to, in His own good pleasure, to bring a redemption for mankind, to redeem people. That's why He did it. So if we look back in Genesis chapter 22, you can see a picture of Abraham offering his son Isaac is a picture of what Paul is alluding to here. To express the very love of God. We'll see how this is correlated. In Genesis 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, He said, here am I, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Sacrifice. Kill your only son. Your one and only son. And I know some of you say, well, I thought he already had a son. But that wasn't his chosen son. That wasn't the promised one. Abraham is called to offer up his one and only son. So they went. And he knew that the Lord would provide somehow. Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for Himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. When they came to the place which God told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. from me. He didn't withhold him. He didn't keep him back from the Lord. He did not spare him. But God spared him that day. And God provided a substitute. God provided a ram in the thicket. And God had him kill that instead of his son. But now we go back to the text, Romans 8, verse 32. And it says, the Father did not spare his son, but he freely gave him up. He freely gave him up. How much love does a father have to not withhold his only son, but freely give him up? It's incalculable. The love that God has. And the object of that love here we see in John 3:16 is a love for the world. And we interpret world in John's context. The world is those who hate God. He's not dying for people who are lovely people. That's what makes the love so extravagant, that he's dying for a people who are shaking their fist at him. Sinners like you and me, he did not spare him, but gave up his own son. There's not another one. Monogenes is the Greek word for many English translations, or older translations translate only begotten. The word literally means to be one of a kind. There's nothing like Jesus. He's in a category all by himself. For he himself is the Son of God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says this. Is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus is God. He's one of a kind. He's the Son of God. But 2,000 years ago, he became a man. He added flesh. He added humanity. He became a full, true human. So there you have it, two inseparable natures, truly God and truly man. And this is the one who came and was given up, the one of a kind son. And the reason that he was fully human, so that he could offer that sacrifice that we couldn't offer, because we are born sinners and we have been tainted. But Jesus Christ was born perfect by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit from on high. And he lived a perfect life. No deceit was found in his mouth. Tempted when we are, tempted yet in every way without sin. He is perfect. No spot or wrinkle, unblemished. And then he died, the perfect sacrifice. In our place, for us. He did not spare his own son. Rather, the Father gave him up. Paradidomi. It can also mean to give up, like into arrest, or to bring into custody. But here he's speaking of what has been spoken of in the Old Testament, of giving up his son. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah prophesied, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Listen very carefully. And the Lord laid, aorist past, perfect tense here, perfect tense. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of his all. Before Jesus even came, it's prophesied in past tense that this is what has happened, because it's guaranteed. What's guaranteed? That the Lord God, Yahweh, laid on his own son the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God sent his own son. God gave up his own son. He did it. It's his prerogative, his authority. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter 2, but also we're going to look here this morning, chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They also killed Jesus. They had their part. We had our part in killing Jesus. But listen to this. Ultimately, listen. To do whatever, verse 28, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was God's idea. Revelation 13, 8, he was slain before the foundation of the world because he said, I'm going to send my son. Both in the old and the new, we see that it was God's, the Father's plan and will to offer up his own son. Some say, well, that's cosmic child abuse. How could God do that? How could he? Listen very carefully. Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 5. The Son was not unwilling. The Son was not simply obeying a rule. The Son had agreed with the Father and voluntarily walked out this in this world. John 10, 18, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but what I give it up on my own account. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus was not opposed to this giving himself up. The Father and the Son agreed. And John 10, 30 says the Father and the Son have the same will. They are one. So it is utterly unimaginable to think that God is doing something that's not loving. It's the very act and nature of our God to give up his son and his son to say, I'm going to give up myself on behalf of these people. He gave himself up for us all. Before we get to the us all, let's look at the for. Uper. For is a very important word. This is why we preach the Bible slowly. For is the idea of substitution. Christ in place of me. Christ in place of me. He gave himself up for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ became a curse for us. As written, everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed. And he redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse in our place. So Jesus received the curse of God, the wrath of God, where we were supposed to receive that. Jesus took our place. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteous of God. Jesus substituted himself in place of us. He gave himself up for us all, in our place. 1 Peter 3, 18, he suffered once for all, the righteous, listen, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's not just the new, it's the old. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's the idea of substitution. Substitution. We read this from John Stott. The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Jesus substituted himself for us. God gave him up, his only son, for us all. Us all does not mean universalism. Not everybody's going to get saved. So what is the us all? It refers back to the previous verses. That's why we read the Bible in context, right? Where does this fit in context? We don't just strip words and verses out of context. And those whom he foreknew also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's of whom he's speaking. Or look in verse 33. We're going to get there in just a minute. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Those are the us all. All those who would ever believe on Christ are the us all. He gave himself for us all. Personally. It's personal. He gave himself for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus died in my place. He died on the cross for me as a substitute. You have to see it personally. Salvation means nothing to you unless it is personal. And he died particularly. He died for us. He didn't just die for generalities. He died. He purchased us on the cross. He gave himself up for us. Is this not love? Octavius Winslow said, "The greatest gift of the Father, the most precious donation given to us, was not things. It was not calling or justification or even glorification. It's not even the security with which the apostle concludes his operation here in verse 39. These are favors dispensed in the fulfillment of God's gracious design. But the unspeakable and incomparable gift is the giving up of his own son." That's Mary. "And then who delivered up us, Jesus, to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." For love. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? If he did that, then everything else is gravy, baby, right? Everything else is going to come about. He's going to graciously give you everything. He will supply all your needs, Philippians 4:19, according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Everything you need. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. God will supply everything for you, particularly as it points to the consummation of all things for your glorification, for your salvation, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the Father will give you every single thing you need. You need to be conformed to the image of his Son. You're not left to your own. Jesus will give you everything you need. He graciously gives. Every good and perfect gift comes to the Father of light, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. He doesn't withhold. He doesn't grudgingly give you things. Oh, I guess. Just take the car. I don't care anymore. That's not the Father that we have. We have a Father who loves to lavish us with grace. It says his mercies are new every single morning. That's why you should love to go to sleep. Because I get up and there's new mercy waiting. New mercy for us every single day. His morning, he showers us with those all day long because he's faithful. He graciously gives us all things. Who shall bring, number four, any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, the charges are many. The charges are many. We can look in the book of Acts and see in chapter 23 and 28 and 29 of Paul, desiring to know the charge for which they are accusing him. "I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about many questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death." They accused Paul of many things. And Paul said, "This is the reason I'm on trial, because I'm preaching the resurrection of Jesus." They wanted to get rid of him. But eventually he did die a martyr's death. But it says, "Who shall bring any charge?" There are many charges that will be brought to you as a believer in this life. As I said before, those charges or accusations come from three places: the world, as we see here with Paul. But they also come from the devil. In Revelation, we see that he is the accuser. He is the great accuser. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven," John said, "saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." He accuses us. That's his job. He wants to charge us with so many different things. And do we have to fear? No, Paul says right here, "Who Who's to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God. It's God alone who justifies. Our assurance does not revolve around or reside in what Satan says to us. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't revolve around or bank on our own accusing thoughts. Our own accusing thoughts. If you have a sin that you have confessed and repented of, and in your mind it comes up, that's not from the Lord that brings this sin to mind and begins to accuse you and say, listen, you did this, you did that. Now, if there's a sin that comes up and you just forgot about, and it comes up, maybe something you did a long time ago and you didn't even realize, and if that comes up, then confess it and repent of it and run to Jesus and know that there's forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we don't have to keep revisiting it. We don't have to, Spurgeon said, go down to the cellar and try to bring it back up. No, there's a saying that he who hires himself as a lawyer, his own lawyer, he represents himself as a fool for a client. Don't try to defend yourself on your own terms. But the good news is we have an advocate. So when we're accused by Satan, the world, or our flesh, go straight to Jesus. He's the one at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who is our righteousness. He's the one who made propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. He's the one who absorbed the wrath and punishment and said, no, there's no condemnation for you because you're in me. Even when you get to heaven and the Father says, why should I let you in? There's nothing you can say except Jesus Christ. That's how I get in. So who's to bring any charge against elect? There's many going to bring a charge against God's people. But here's the assurance. God is the one who declares us right. Not because we are right, but because Jesus Christ is righteous. As he spent four chapters describing, you're declared right with God based on faith alone and what Christ has done alone. So when we believe in Jesus, he forgives us all our sins and says, the righteousness of Jesus is now credited to your account. I read a story from Warren Wiersbe. He was a famous preacher. He said a man bought a car, a Rolls Royce, and he wanted to tour Europe. Well, the car broke down, had some issues, so he called and actually sent a wire at that time, and Rolls Royce sent a representative, flew them out, fixed the car, flew them back. And he was thinking, this is going to be the most expensive thing I've ever had to deal with, but he never received a bill. So months went by and he finally wrote a letter to their headquarters, and Rolls Royce says, there's no record of us ever having this issue of a car breaking down and not working. Brothers and sisters, that's the record book in heaven. That of us, there's no record of us on that account. There's a record of us because it has been imputed, and it says Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We are justified by God, and those whom God justifies, no one can unjustify us. Therefore, who is to bring our condemnation? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who was at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us. This fifth question and the final one for today is about condemnation. We see that there are people against us. We see that people charge us. And we see that there is condemnation that people try to hang over us? Paul answers this question vividly with four answers. Number one, Christ died. Christ died for us. Christ died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "What is delivered to me of first importance, I deliver to you, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures." Jesus died. Why did Jesus die? There's several reasons. One is to deliver us in this context for justification from the wrath of God and to forgive us of all our sins, to pay for our sins, pay for the penalty that hung over our head. He died. He really died. It wasn't a phantom. It wasn't an imagination. It wasn't was a spoof. It was a farce. No, Jesus really lived and Jesus really died. So who is to condemn? Because Jesus died. Implicitly, he died in my place. So how can you bring any condemnation of me? Because Jesus already paid for it all. Jesus died. And more than that, the idea there is not because the resurrection is better or more significant, but the idea is that without the resurrection, the death is insignificant. Who was raised? As I alluded to before, the resurrection is the vindication of God. Everything Jesus did in his life and death is vindicated through his resurrection. If Jesus never got up from the grave and was still dead, he would just died a martyr's death. But Jesus actually accomplished something through his death, as verified through the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." Okay, you're still in your sins means you have no hope. You're a condemned criminal. He says even further, "Than those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished." You're apart from Christ forever. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most pitied. If all your stock, all your eggs go into this basket in this life, you're hard up. It's not going to end well. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can put our faith in him. Our sins are forgiven. We have hope in the glory of God. One day we will be with him. He will be our people. We will be our God. We will be his people. Because he has been raised from the dead. He's vindicated. It's vindicated. You can't condemn me because Christ has died and Christ has risen. Notice these are objective realities. And who is at the right hand of God? Whoa. He's at the right. Literally, it means right. He's at the right. What does that signify? Number one, it signifies power. When Jesus is on trial, not before Pilate, but his Jewish trial, so to speak, Matthew 26 and 64, they're questioning him. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Verse 64, he answers. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and come in the clouds of heaven." The right hand of God signifies the power of God. That Jesus is omnipotent. That's why he left his disciples on the hill of Galilee and said, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me." He has all power. He's at the right hand. He has power. But it also is significant, the right hand is significant of completion. After having made purification for sins in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? If you notice in the temple, you read through the Old Testament, you see in the temple, there's no chairs inside the temple. There's no chairs inside the temple because the priests are continuously offering sacrifices. It's the job that's never done. But there is a heaven there's a chair in heaven. In heaven, there's a chair, but it's occupied. There's a chair in heaven where Jesus sat down because he sat down because he completed the sacrifice. He died once and for all. There's not another sacrifice to be made because Jesus fully and finally paid for it. He's at the right hand of God because he's completed it. And you also, number three, at the right hand of God signifies the exaltation of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, it says Jesus has been exalted. It's a place of honor. In Philippians chapter 2, it says he gave his life, right? But that he has been exalted by God. And given the name, bestowed upon the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will cry out glory. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has been exalted. And lastly, number four, the reason the right hand is so significant is because it's a significant symbolic act of ruling and reigning. Not only does he have power, but he wields that power. Psalm 110 says he will rule and make all his enemies his footstool. Jesus at the right hand is in the process of making all his enemies his footstool. And one day that reality will be able to be seen when Jesus returns. Jesus Christ is at the right because he is the one and only King who is over all. And number four reason why condemnation cannot be made against for effect believers is because he's interceding for us. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is making intercession. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27, it says the Spirit is making intercession in our hearts. Here in Romans 8, 34, that the Christ, the Son of God, is making intercession for us in heaven. He's praying for us. He's making all the things that we need to be made known to God the Father. He's making those known for us. As John Murray writes, "And the evidence to demonstrate every need of the believer and every grace requisite to consummate his redemption are brought within the scope of Christ's intercession." Everything we need, everything we depend on, comes from Jesus making intercession for us now on our behalf. So who's going to condemn you? Who's going to condemn you? The world, our flesh, the devil. Who's going to be against you? Who's going to bring a charge against you? Many people, many ways, many circumstances. But we have great assurance, church. Because we're in Christ, we have great assurance because Jesus went to the cross and paid as a substitute for our sins. We have great assurance because he is risen from the dead. We have great assurance because he rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And great assurance because Jesus is interceding on our behalf. And that God is for us. That is our King. We have the great assurance of salvation based on God alone and Christ alone, for the glory of his name alone, as written and inscribed in the scriptures to give us the truth on which we stand. We have this assurance. So all the promises of God find their yes in him, and we can claim those promises like Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If the Lord, Psalm 124, had not been our side, oh, let Israel say. How many times can you look back in your life right now and say, if the Lord had not been on my side? If the Lord had not been on my side, the Lord is my helper. He will keep you from this time forth and forevermore. God has you. God will work out everything for his good in your life. None to condemn, none to bring charges, none to be against you. In relationship to God, they all falter and fail because God is on our side. So we can sing with Fanny Crosby, who was blind at 6 weeks of age because of a malpractice issue with the doctor. She wrote over 8,000 hymns and gospel songs. And one day, her friend Mrs. Knapp comes to her, who played the music, said, "What do you think about that, Fanny? What melody does that speak to you? What does that melody speak to you?" And she worshiped, and she got up from her knees, and she said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story." Sing it, church. "This is my song. I'm praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. I'm praising my Savior all the day long." Father, we love You and we thank You for all that You have done. We thank You for all that You continue to do on our behalf because of Your great love for us. Oh God, forgive us. Change us and transform us. Lord, we love You. We thank You. We know Your timing is perfect. When our hearts need to be encouraged by Your great, amazing love. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know You, if that's you this morning, run from your sin and run to Jesus. Run to God who will be for you in Christ Jesus. Hide yourself in Jesus. Confess Him as Lord and Savior. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus alone and what He has done for you in your place on the cross, confirming it in the resurrection, and you will be saved. Lord, we love You. We praise You in Jesus' name.